We had hoped, as the occasion allows, to take up tonight the same topics we had last time, and the time before that, and the time before that, and so on. There are certain questions that, as I can see, find an echo among you. This evening I have the following question in front of me. What does it mean, he asks, when the Troparion says Hypertheos, Jesus the Hypertheos has come? For men there are many gods, but the only one, the real one, the one true God is Jesus. We ourselves had 12 of them, and if Christ had not come, I do not know how many we would have made for ourselves by now. So then the Hypertheos is the real one. God above and beyond, the one who truly is God. Above God, Hypertheos, not simply some God that men have manufactured. That then is what it speaks of. Jesus the Hypertheos has come, the summit, the real God, the God who is above all the human gods and all the fabrications of men. What does it mean, he asks, when we hear, suddenly the judge will come and the deeds of every one of us will be put to the test and exposed. What he is obviously stumbling over is the word athrun, which means suddenly, all at once, without noise, without a sound, without the slightest stir, without your even realizing it. In an instant, unexpectedly, he comes at a moment when you are not looking for him, and he will strip your sins bare. That is precisely why a person is urged to be watchful, because it happens suddenly. Christ will come, or you will go to meet him through death, or he will come in full glory, his second coming, and consequently the deeds of each shall be laid bare, they will be uncovered. Up to that point you could cover things over. From there on you will not be able to cover anything. What does a local saint mean? As for example, St. Peter of Argos, doesn't all of Greece, don't all the churches, celebrate on the day of his feast? Yes, that is it. That is exactly it. For instance, since St. Peter flourished in Argos, someone in Thebes or in Thessaloniki may not keep his feast. But in his own place he cannot go uncelebrated, because there he is the local saint. That is where he sanctified the people. That is where he was the bishop. That is where his history is kept, and that is what these celebrations are about. In cases like this, we speak of a local saint. Of course, St. Nicholas, for instance, flourished in Myra down in Lycia. He belongs there, but he is also a great saint, more widely. The traditions and the centuries present him, and everyone today has him as a saint. Everyone keeps his feast. So there are many cases of saints whom people further afield do not even know. That is why we call this kind of saint a local saint. The whole area keeps his feast, and on that day the fast is relaxed to allow fish. They may even put fish on the table during a fasting season, not during Great Lent, of course, for what we call the festal celebration, for that joyful occasion of that saint. That is what local saint means. Now, another question is a little strange, but we will take it up. He says, I have a question, just as when I repent of my sins, they are wiped away. Does the same hold if I repent of some good thing I did? Is my reward wiped away? Do you catch how he is putting it? If I sin, if I do something bad and I repent, I am forgiven, and if I confess it, all the more so. But now, he says, if I do something good and afterwards I repent of that good thing I did, do I lose my reward? He does not lose the reward. In the one case, God is in the middle of it, and he forgives the man's sins, provided he repents. In the other case, it is the devil who is in the middle of it, coming to place the temptation before you, so that you repent of the good you have done. But God sees it, and he does not deprive you of that reward of yours. Still, it is better, better by strictness, by acrivia. What I said before is a kind of concession, an oikonomia. And this matter of strictness is an opinion that St. Athanasius the Great holds concerning this very thing. He says, Ukalon tu metaginoskein ep agatho genomino. It is not a good thing, he says, to have second thoughts about a good deed one has done. Ho gar synecos metamelomenos oknoteros eis to agathon genetai. Because if this keeps happening to you all the time, you will stop doing good altogether. And many people did a good deed, and then someone came along, We use this as an example, because up to now most people have not absorbed it. They have not grasped it. You did a good deed, and someone came, he learned about the good you had done. You gave 5 drachmas to someone, and along comes a man and says to you, "That's where you went and gave it, just so you know," and there you freeze, and you say, "Look, I shouldn't have done it, but that is a lie." That is slander. God sees from above why your heart froze, why you were troubled. He does not take your reward away from you. There is still another possibility, that he meant exactly what he said to you, that your money did not do any good, that it was not put to use the way it should have been. He says, "I want to give, but I want it to do some good." That was something that really gnawed at the departed one. "I want it to do some good." But you are not giving it to a mere human being. When Scripture says you give alms, look at whom you are showing mercy to, not at his wretched condition. For behind that person it is Christ whom you are serving. He who has mercy on the poor lends to God. So you gave it to God in the person of that man. You fulfilled God's commandment, even if, as we might say, you were deceived into giving. So now God sees that you showed mercy to him, and one day he will give it back to you. Still, as the Holy Father says here, it is better not to accept this, not to accept that thought at all, because little by little Satan throws these thoughts into us, so that we say, "I have been fooled many times, I am not giving again." And then you lose your reward, because that is his ultimate aim when he casts that temptation into your mind. Next, here is something we have already touched on tonight as well. How is it to be explained that certain cunning and unworthy men rise to the office of bishop, or to positions of civil authority, as rulers, let us say, as clergy in the church, or as rulers in the state? How is such a thing to be explained? Does God sink them, and up they come? Listen to one opinion. "It is not because they are worthy, not," he says, "because these men are worthy of authority that God appoints them to rule over the people, not," he says, "because they are worthy, and God helps them, promoting them to become rulers of the people or rulers of the church. Rather, because the peoples themselves are cunning, he grants them such bishops and such rulers, for God gives rulers according to your hearts. You did not deserve a better one." That is the answer. It is that very thing I mentioned earlier, which I would have said at this point. But it came up as it did, and I said it earlier. It is no accident that so-and-so sits at the head of the church, or in the patriarchate, or in the government, or on the king's throne. God, it says, gives rulers, and when it says gives, it means he permits. He permits rulers to rise who are suited to their subjects, rulers of the same kind as the people they govern. I was once discussing this subject with an elder, and he gave me this example. "Listen," he said to me, "Mr. Panagopoulos, the people are a kneading trough, and inside that trough there is dough. From that dough we take some and make round loaves. From the same dough we make rusks. From the same dough we make long loaves. From the same dough we make ring bread. From the same dough we make prosphora." This is the people. This is the dough. This is the kneading trough. Don't expect any better clergy, and don't expect any better lay leaders, since they come from the very same trough as we do. This is who we are, and this is who we will be, and this is the truth of the matter. That is how it stands in the final analysis. Now, we can discuss it, we can say this and that, we can go on and on, but in the end, that's how the matter stands. Now, further on, someone asked me earlier about women teaching and so forth. There is another question from someone else earlier which I have set aside to answer. The question is, are women permitted to chant inside or outside the church? Is there a canon that forbids it, and does this apply now to nuns? I have in passing answered this many times. But now they pin me down here and say, "Is there a canon that forbids it?" I could answer this from the outset. Can you show me a canon that prescribes it? You are asking me to give you a canon that forbids it? Will you allow me to turn the question around? Can you give me a canon that prescribes it? And that is where we would stop. The matter would be settled. There is no canon of ecclesiastical law that says a woman may open her mouth in church. Quite the opposite. She must keep her mouth closed. Not only must she not chant or teach, but she must say nothing at all, not even ask questions about religious matters inside the church. Paul forbids a woman this. She is to keep her mouth closed. Now, why he knows this to be so, I am not the one competent to question. So if a man will note it down, if you wish, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he states clearly that he forbids a woman to speak in church. He forbids her to teach, and he forbids her to ask questions at all. Whatever she wants to ask, he says, let her ask her husband at home. That is in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Then the canons say that a woman is not permitted to enter the sanctuary, the altar area. There is the 44th canon of the Council of Laodicea. Of course, an oikonomia, a pastoral concession, has been made for nuns, so that they can go into the sanctuary to clean and to light the vigil lamps. But that is a matter of oikonomia, of pastoral leniency, not of strictness. The 70th canon of the 6th Ecumenical Council forbids a woman to speak in church at all, and it speaks of ordained male chanters, because the chanter, I don't know whether you know this, and many of you have ambitions here and like to go up and hold the eisen, as it's called, or now and then to read the epistle and one thing and another, and at first glance that seems like a good thing, but it goes against the spirit of the church. The chanter is a clergyman, he belongs to the lower clergy. The clergy are bishop, priest, deacon, subdeacon, reader, chanter. You didn't know that? Let me give you just one canon to remind you. The 69th canon of the Holy Apostles, which speaks about fasting, says, if any bishop or priest or deacon or subdeacon or reader or chanter does not fast on Wednesday and Friday and through Great Lent, let him be deposed. Deposed. Note, not excommunicated. And if he is a layman, let him be excommunicated. So the chanter is not a layman, he is a clergyman of the lower clergy. He must have the laying on of hands. He must have received the tonsure, both the reader and the chanter, in order to put on that vestment and to stand up on behalf of the church, or take his place at the chanter's stand to chant. So how, when you have not received the tonsure, is the church going to accept you and bless you to go and do this? The 15th canon of the Council of Laodicea, the 33rd canon of the 6th Council, and the 75th canon of the 6th Council all speak of ordained men. So you have heard these canons for yourselves. I did not even have the rudder, the book of the sacred canons, open in front of me to read them out to you. I have given you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 canons that forbid it. Nowhere do they say anything about a woman going up to the chanter's stand. They speak of men as chanters, and of ordained men at that. A man who is not ordained should not say even the creed nor the Our Father. And if you are a reader, there again you have to meet certain conditions that you were not a fornicator, that you have not done this and have not done that, certain specific things. Before it can happen, conditions which some of our clergy simply pay no attention to without examining our earlier life. Their sins follow behind them, as Paul says to Timothy. Be careful, he tells him, because there are also sins that come to light only afterward. When you have to ordain someone, whether these are things they fail to examine or whether God will hold them accountable, I do not know. This much I do know, I speak and present what I find. And from what I find, a woman is forbidden. It even goes so far as... And if you go on to read those canons there, you will see that a monk dedicated to God from the time he was a small child has no right to chant. He must have the special ordination of the chanter in order to chant. That is what the canons say, the ones I have just cited to you. Now we have all sorts of objections to put forward. For instance, but Father, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit, says the gospel. If you did not know before, now that you have learned, go and confess it. As for the one who knows and still acts against what has been ordained, what Christ our Lord said applies. He who knew and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes, and he who did not know but did what deserved stripes shall be beaten with few. he will have a mitigating circumstance. Not that he escapes them, he will get them too, because he was obliged to know. Ignorance of the law is no defense. Why do you go to court and say, I didn't know, Your Honor? You are obliged to know, you are a citizen, and all the more so, since you are a citizen of heaven, you are obliged to learn. But I can't read, then ask. Keep asking, take an interest. You take an interest in every new medicine that comes out, even for minor complaints, and you find out about it, and ask for it to be sent from Russia, from Europe, from I don't know where, for a medicine that concerns the body the worms are going to eat, how much more than for the soul? If the women would examine themselves, they would see it is not that the church is in danger and they are coming to its rescue, because God does not accept it when they do that. Let me give you an example. When the Ark of the Covenant was being carried in the Old Testament, picture it. They put it on a cart, like an epitaphios. You know how the epitaphios is? And they were carrying it along. At one point, the road was bad. The oxen pulling it bolted, and the ark was about to fall. And some laymen who were standing there put out their hands, what could be more natural, to hold it up. They were struck down as if by lightning. Every one of them was killed. Let it fall. It is not your job. If the ark falls, nothing happens to it. But now that you have fallen, that is the serious thing. If the ladies and the young women who chant were asked, honestly, with their hand on their heart, do you know what it comes down to in the end? They are flattered. They flatter themselves. And of course, if someone happens to have a suitable voice, and let us say, chants a little more skillfully than someone else, then generally speaking, only one chanter in 1,000 is not an egotist. 1 in 1,000. Forgive me, I do not know what you do or how you go about it, but that is what I believe. 1 in 1,000. I leave that little window open for exceptions. The rest flatter themselves. With what? With a talent that God gave them, which isn't even their own. Their throat seizes up, and they can't get a word out at all. It's a talent that God has given them, from God His own, not yours. Have you ever seen a chanter weep? No, you haven't, because when would you ever weep? Everyone else is weeping. He can't weep. He would have to be very humble to weep, to understand what all this means to other people. So that's the thing. But it never crossed your mind, did it? You, the woman with that delicate, angelic voice, you are pleased with yourself, you enjoy it, you are flattered by it, and you have no idea what harm your voice can do to the men who are standing there in church. Leave everything else aside. Leave the canons aside. Leave all of it, so God did not know what He was making. The Holy Spirit did not know. He did not know, fine, I agree. Let us say He did not know. You do not stop to ask about these other things, because we have no right to cause anyone to stumble. You are setting a snare for another person's nous, his spiritual intellect. Perhaps even that sounds strange to you. So let me read you something, and I do not quite know how it came about. I opened a book tonight. At midday I was working on this subject, looking up the canons and so on, so that I could give people an answer. And these talks of ours are being recorded too, so that people can learn all over Greece and abroad how matters of our faith really stand, so that they may know them. I do not know what prompted me, but I took down a book from my library, one I had never once opened since the day I acquired it. I opened it, and when I opened it, I fell straight upon the very subject that concerns me. I found a passage drawn from the life of St. Kyriakos the Anchorite, whom our church commemorates on the 29th of the month of September. But in the original text, in the text itself, and I make that distinction because many of you who are listening will go home and you have collections of the lives of the saints, and you will be inclined to look it up there. It is interesting, but it has it wrong. It has rendered it differently in the other language, not as it actually stands, and I will tell you where. That is why I warn you, read the life, it is beautiful and instructive, but this particular episode there is not authentic. So I found it in the original text, and I took the portion that bears on our case. Listen to what it says. Two disciples of this Kyriakos the Anchorite once set out, One was called John and the other Perimon. They set out for the inner desert to find their elder. As they went along, walking through the desert, there wasn't a soul anywhere, though in those days there were many hermits. And in a cave they see a shadowy figure that looked like a man, like a wild beast, like a ghost. They couldn't make out what it was. But since they assumed there were plenty of hermits about, they kept on their way. And when they got close, what happened? They had no idea what had happened. When they arrived, they saw that there was a cave sloping down below, and they concluded, it must be a man, and he's seen us coming, and he's hiding in there in the cave. They were outside the cave now, at the mouth of it, and when they had come near the cave, when they got there, they began to entreat that shadowy figure, that apparition they had seen. And they adjured him, saying, they were adjuring him in the name of God, in the name of the Most Holy Theotokos. Come out, speak to us, let us hear you, let us see you, let us be edified. They kept adjuring him, and they adjured him, saying, do not deprive us, Father, of your prayers, and of the fellowship of your love, that we may be edified, that we may hear a word or two from you. Do not deprive us, do us this kindness, come out, show yourself. They were pleading with him from the entrance, seeing no one from outside the cave there, in front of that lair. And the one inside, answering at last, said a voice spoke from within. They could not see anyone. What do you want of me? What are you asking of me? I am a woman. At that point, properly speaking, they should have said, forgive us, give us your prayer, and we will be on our way, since you are a woman. And she questioned us, saying, where are you going? As we would say, where are you headed? The voice said this from inside, and we said, we are going to the anchorite Abba Kyriakos. But tell us your name, and how you live, and how you came to be here. Tell us what you are called, how you came here, and how you pass your life here, and how we have found you here. There is not even a patch of shade here in the desert, but she said, go on your way in peace, wherever you are going. When you return and pass this way again, then I will tell you who I am and how I came to be here. But we assured her that we would not leave before learning her story. When she saw, however, that we were not going away, if she will not tell us what she is called and why she is there, she answered, saying, and now she speaks from within, my name is Mary, I was a chantress. The text there says a singer of the Holy Resurrection of Christ in the Church of the Resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem. She was a chantress, she says, in those days, and the devil caused many to stumble because of me. I was a chantress in the Church of the Resurrection, she says, and the devil caused many to stumble because of me. And fearing that, having become responsible for such scandals, I might add sins upon my sins, I besought God to take me away from being the cause of such stumbling. When I understood that certain people were being scandalized by my presence and by my chanting and so on, I begged God to deliver me from it, so that I might not heap sins upon my sins. And on a certain day God heard her, then one day he pierced her heart with compunction in the fear of God. She took courage and was persuaded to go down to Holy Siloam. She went to the pool of Siloam, where the water flows, and I drew water into this vessel. She showed them that she had taken water in a pitcher in a vessel. I also took this pouch, a basket, a woven basket, containing the soaked food, and I left the holy city by night. I took, she says, this pouch, this basket of soaked legumes, which they soaked without boiling and then ate. And I went out by night. I left in the night from the holy city, that is, from Jerusalem, having entrusted myself to God. I handed myself over to God to lead me, and he did lead her. He led her out into that harsh desert, and he it was who guided me on ahead to this place, and he brought me here, to this cave, and he rooted me here. I have been here for 18 years, and by the grace of God, the water in the jar has never run low. She continues to draw water from that jar in the desert and drink. Nor did the vessel of soaked beans ever run low. None of them ever ran out. The beans, the broad beans, the other things I used to soak and eat right up to today, until this very day. And I have not seen another human being except for you today. But in these 18 years, I have not seen a single human being. You are the first people I have seen in 18 years. So I myself took this as a sign, and precisely at that hour. If I hadn't found it right then, it would never have fallen in front of me the way it did. I'd have read it some other time at some ordinary moment and thought nothing of it. For me, this is dogma, that this is how the matter stands. It makes no difference what we've come up with nowadays, what we're inventing, and where people are leading us, not out of malice, but out of ignorance of certain things. The second pillar of our church is tradition, and without it, it's like having a vehicle with wheels on only one side. The faithful must travel on both if they want to be sound. If for one reason or another a person rejects either scripture or tradition, he himself wrecks the vehicle that is carrying him to heaven. Because I do not know whether you have noticed, Roman Catholicism, the papacy, has taken tradition. Protestantism has taken scripture, and both of them tilt to one side. Orthodoxy has both scripture and tradition. So for me, this account is the seal set upon my own thinking and upon the freedom I take in speaking. I do not know what it will be for you in this case. What comes next is another burning issue, one that troubles many people both as Christians and as Greeks. Listen to a question that is very much of the moment. The Jehovah's Witnesses preach that war is not permitted, and for that reason they refuse to take up arms. With that in mind, they recently petitioned the government as well, and it passed a law exempting them from bearing arms. They supposedly proved this from the scriptures, and especially from the Old Testament, with the classic example, "Thou shalt not kill," from the Decalogue, and on that they justify themselves. They claim that they are the ones who are right, and that we are not allowed to take up arms. God, Jehovah, has said, "Thou shalt not kill." So how, they ask, can I go and kill in a case like this, against the commandments of God? So, that is how the matter stands, as you understand it. From their point of view, it is well presented, and logically speaking, it is well presented too. At this point, I would like to say the following. Let me say this. I will answer the second part, and from that answer I will also address the first. From everything I have found, they did not obtain that law on the basis of Holy Scripture or of God, but on the basis of European Freemasonry. If you examine the political influences at work, you will see plainly the very things that are happening today. I am speaking here of ideological systems, not ordinary people, children. Freemasonry, I believe, has Rotary under it, as well as Spiritism and Communism. All these movements stand under the same ideological influence. The Scouting movement belongs to Freemasonry. The Girl Guides belong to Freemasonry, all of them. The youth organizations of the Metaxas era, the youth wings of the Communist Party, all of that comes from the same source. Behind it all is, I believe, the same ideological influence. Its aim is that Greece be pushed out of the way, that there be no weapons. It is against the nation, it is against the homeland. The position of the Jehovah's Witnesses is harmful to the homeland. It is not merely opposed to the faith, it also harms the homeland. And because the faith is the very mark of who we are, there is no such thing as Hellenism without Christianity, without Orthodoxy. That is what they are driving at, because no one has any reason to fight if faith and homeland are taken out of the way. That is the whole point. Faith, homeland, family, if those three are removed, and as you can see, day by day they are being pried loose, little by little, so that they will be gone, then no one has anything left worth defending. And there is one more thing. Tomorrow our own children, who are already softened up and pulled in that direction, will say, "Why should I take up a weapon? What do I have to defend? I am not taking up a weapon. There is a law sign here for me. And with a stroke of the pen you sign away everything. I have my life to live, my father is pushing me to stand up straight, and I do not want to. It is a hidden device, a trick. And let me tell you one more thing, which may sound absurd to you. I fear that these people, if given the order, could turn violently against every one of us while invoking Jehovah. They might claim that Jehovah told them to put us to the sword. That is what I fear awaits us. And all the while they were saying that we should return to God. These are things I have gathered together rather hastily, as I have just told you. Now let us come to the heart of the matter. Is it true that God does not permit war? Or if one wants to take these things roughly and in a general way, because we are the ones who have never studied them, I do not believe they neglected the scriptures and then did these things. They received their orders from higher up, and what happened, happened, but that still does not settle the matter. If I told you that war is mentioned in 300 places in the scriptures, and that war is blessed by God Himself, what would you say? In fact, the ones who turn above all to the Old Testament, the very people who use this particular translation of the Bible, that's why I've brought this one with me, I'm going to answer them out of their own book. These people never bring such passages up, and yet we stand there in front of them with nothing to say, and many times they reel the verses off by heart, all jumbled up, and we think, well, they must know what they're talking about, because we don't know it even with the book open in front of us. We never opened it back then. We do not know what it says inside, whereas what it actually says is the exact opposite. This is a slogan handed down from the party, from within, from ideological and political movements. Listen to me, if you will, and those of you who want to write down the verses I'm about to give you, so you can study them at your leisure and find other parallel passages as well. I have Moses himself in front of me, the one who said, "Thou shalt not kill." Come now, Moses, in the 17th chapter of Exodus, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel," that's what Scripture says, "and Moses, the very one who had given the law, said to Joshua the son of Nun, 'Choose out men for us, and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" This is at Sinai, where we went, the place where Moses stretched out his hands and held them open. And as long as he kept his hands stretched out on the mountain, in the shape of a cross, a type, a prefiguring of the cross, the Israelites were routing the Amalekites. But when he let his hands drop down and the sign of the cross was undone, then the Israelites were the ones being routed by the Amalekites. When those who were there saw this, his brother Aaron, the high priest, and his brother-in-law Hur, whose name is written with an omega, the man who had married Miriam, when they saw that Israel prevailed only while Moses held his hand stretched out like that, they sat him down on a stone, and each of them held up one of his hands, one on this side and the other on that, and so they held him in the form of a cross, in the very type of the cross, because he had grown weary, and it went on until evening. And that is how they utterly routed the Amalekites. And here is the very man who will also make the gold, the golden calf, Aaron and Hur, Alpha and Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Him. And Joshua, Jesus, in the Greek, did just as Moses had told him, and he fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it happened, whenever Moses lifted up his hands, Israel began to prevail, but whenever he let his hands down, Amalek began to prevail. But the hands of Moses were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other, and Moses' hands were held up steadily until the setting of the sun, and Joshua overthrew Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Your pamphlets do not say these things, gentlemen, I have looked. They do not say them. Second, Joshua the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, as you know in the 10th chapter, verses 8 to 11, writes the following, "The Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, 'Do not be afraid of them again, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching all night up from Gilgal. And there the Lord threw them into a panic and routed them before Joshua. He struck them down with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them along the road that goes up to Beth Horon and cut them down as far as Azekah and as far as Makted. And while those who were fleeing before Israel were going down the slope of Beth Horon, the Lord, pay attention to this, God himself hurled great stones down on them from heaven all the way to Azekah, and they died. More of them died from the hailstones than the ones the sons of Israel cut down with the sword. So then, do their pamphlets not record this? And if it were so, the 8th chapter, verse 2, of Joshua the son of Nun says this, And the Lord said to Joshua, Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Take with you all the men of war, and rise up and go up there. Behold, I have delivered into your hand the king and his people, and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and to its king as you did to Jericho and to its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city, and it goes on to say that he destroyed it utterly. Here he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, until the sun went down, and he put every one of them to the sword. Doesn't their own pamphlet say these things? Does it say them? And there is another passage in Scripture as well, so for anyone who wants to look it up, let us pay attention. In 2 Samuel, or 2 Kingdoms, depending on which Bible you have, if you have an English translation, it is 2 Samuel. If you have the Greek text, it is 2 Kingdoms, you will find. In chapter 24, verses 8 through 17, that David once decided to count his forces, to see how many men he had who could be called up in a time of danger. He forgot that God had always helped him. So when God saw that David had begun to count his forces, he sent a prophet to tell him that he must choose one of three things. Go, he said, and tell David, Thus says the Lord, I set before you three things. Choose for yourself one of these three, as a consequence of what he had done. David had counted the people and found that he had 800,000 men able to bear arms. We have an army of 800,000. He forgot God, something that we Orthodox Christians also do today. So the prophet came to David and said to him, I would say to you, choose one of the three. This is what God is putting before you. 7 years of famine upon the land, or 3 months of fleeing before your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of pestilence in your land. Choose one of the three. In other words, give me your answer. And David said to the prophet, Steno ma panto thens fodra. I am hemmed in on every side, and terribly so. All of these are dreadful, 7 years of famine for God to bring upon the world, 3 months of being chased by your enemies, and 3 days of the angel striking people down. It closes in on him from every side. For the mercies of the Lord are many, his compassions are great. I would rather, he says, fall into the hands of God, not into famine, and not into the hands of God's enemies to be cut down by them. And God sent an angel, and the angel slew 70,000. The very one who had said, You shall not kill, that same one, slew 70,000. The angel stretched out his hand, it says, against Jerusalem to strike it as well. And then, when David saw the great pestilence that had come, he pleaded with God and said to him, I am the one at fault. What has this people done? Take it out on me. Wipe me off the face of the earth. And the angel of the Lord stopped and stopped the slaughter. But 70,000 had been slaughtered. 70,000 had been killed. Isn't that in their literature? Of course it is. Let me give you another one, one you already know. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, an angel of the Lord goes and slays all the firstborn of the Egyptians on the night the Exodus took place. Didn't it happen? Of course it happened. Doesn't your literature record that? Isn't it the same God? And there are other cases. In the book of Numbers, for example, chapter 31, verses 1 to 10, it says this, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take vengeance for the children of Israel upon the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people, that is, you will die and be gathered to your fathers. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, Let men among you be armed for war, and let them go out against Midian, to carry out the Lord's vengeance upon Midian, 1,000 men from each of the tribes, and so on. And indeed they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they put every male to death. And besides those who were killed, they also put to death the kings of Midian, Evi and Rakem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian, and Balaam the son of Beor they killed with the sword. Doesn't their literature mention that? It ought to mention it. It is in their own edition too, again in 1 Samuel, or 1 Kingdoms, as I told you a moment ago. Chapter 17, verses 45 and 51. It records that God gave the command that they be put to death. And here is one more, and then I will move quickly on. David, at God's command, killed the Philistine. Remember what is written in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. Do you want another? The prophet Elijah twice called down fire from heaven and burned up 50 men and 50 more. The prophet Elijah slaughtered 450 men with his own hand. Now you will ask me, what is going on here? The law said, you shall not kill. True enough, you shall not kill. As a private person, you shall not kill. But the law also had a passage in Deuteronomy, and it said this, when men attack the people of God, when men, prophets, dreamers of dreams, and so on, lead the people away to foreign gods, you are to put them to death, and your own hand shall be the first one raised against them. Because I do not want anyone to imagine that Elijah on his own strength cut down 450 men single-handed with a knife. If God had not been in it, if they had rallied together, Elijah would have vanished from before them. And there were no machine guns in those days. The way the Germans went to Calavrita, lined them up and shot them. He slaughtered them, it says, with his own hand and settled the matter. So God gave him the strength, and he did this thing and got the whole business out of the way. You will find this in Deuteronomy, as I told you, chapter 13, verses 5 to 15, and at 13:20 in Deuteronomy. Now, how can killing ever be permitted? Private killing is not permitted. Go elsewhere, go to Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, and there you will see that private killing is not permitted. You cannot kill another man because of some grudge. You cannot kill another man because you are angry, or for this reason or that. No, that kind of killing is one thing altogether, and it is not the same case at all as when I take up a weapon to guard my faith, my homeland, and my church. And if you have it in mind to come and take these things from me, to destroy them, sir, I will defend myself, and God will bless me for it. We Greeks at least have seen the power of God. We have seen the help of the most holy Theotokos and all the rest, and the wonders they worked, and yet we go about indifferent, like blind men. When these very things are before our eyes, we saw them with our own eyes. And there was a man who blasphemed God, and they put him to death. I have it written down here. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. He is the first man who blasphemed God, and they stoned him. You know, God had not made a law against blasphemy. He had provided for fornication, for theft, for lying, for all the rest, but for blasphemy he had said nothing. One might say it was because he never imagined a man could be found who would blaspheme his own Creator. And so when the first man blasphemed, that one man, Moses, asked God what they should do with him, and God answered that he should be stoned. Now consider this. You should keep this in mind, he says. There are different kinds of killing. There is the involuntary and the voluntary. There is the case where you kill someone deliberately, and the case where you are not responsible for it. And God had made provision. He had given the command that there be six cities. Three cities were to be on the far side of the Jordan, and three on this side. Those who had killed someone could flee there, so that blood feuds would not arise with the victim's relatives. They were kept there until they stood trial, and it was determined what kind of killing it had been, whether intentional or unintentional. They would also take refuge at the altars. The altars there are the typological ones, the altars of the Old Testament. They were regarded as places of refuge for those who had killed, for criminals, and once a man was at the altar, no one could touch him there. Let me give you a few of these passages. Though you know them already, those of you who take notes, write them down. In Exodus, as I told you, chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. In Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, where the blasphemer was put to death. In Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. That's the passage where, if someone leads you to other gods, you put him to death, and so on. This will kill him. It should not have killed him. And also in Numbers chapter 35, from verse 9 onward. There you will find everything I have told you, when the taking of life is permitted, that is the first set of passages, and when it is not permitted, that is the second set, which applies to every man. So here, when it comes to war, we are not dealing with a private quarrel. It is not that your goat got into my vineyard, and so I gut you. It is not that you laid hands on my sister, you laid hands on my wife, and so you take out my eyes and I take out yours. Here the enemy comes to leave you with nothing, and you will resist. It is blessed to resist, and God will bless these weapons. These defensive weapons he blessed, the offensive ones, the weapons of conquest, God never blessed. That is what I had to say this evening as well on the subjects that occupied us tonight.